Dominic's welcomed you all here, and I want to extend my welcome as well. For those who don't know me, my name's Andrew. I'm the assistant minister at church here. It's been my pleasure to be taking us through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're up to the second instalment. I should say, if you did miss last week and would like to get the CD, there's only about four copies over there, but the first people to get them, just put in $5 in an envelope and put it in the box. That's $5 for the CDs. Work. You're a reporter, you make bread, you're a nurse, you sell things, you do who knows what in IT, you're busying yourself in your retirement, you look after children, you manufacture small goods, you're in the music industry, you're in post-production, you edit books, you write books, you're a student, you flip burgers, you're a lawyer, you wear a suit to work. You wear sensible clothes. Why do you work? Why is it that you work? If you're actually here, I want you just to write down the reasons. I'm going to tear this off about a few reasons why you work. And I want you to say, which one of these applies to you? First, do you work because you're getting a paycheck? Do you work because you're in debt to a loan? And if you stop working, the bank will take back your house or your car. Do you work because the alternative is worse? That at least it keeps your mind occupied, at least it keeps your body occupied. Do you work because that's what everyone does? Because you want to help other people? Because you think customer service is important? Is it because you don't want to be a burden to other people? Because it actually gives you some sense of security, some sense of stability? Because it makes you feel more secure? Because it gives you good friends? Because it gives you some friends? Because it makes you think that you're part of something bigger than you are? Because it gives you an opportunity to get ahead of? Or is it a little bit of the above? Before we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Almighty God, we do for this book of Ecclesiastes, we thank you that it does speak about work. Father, we pray that you give us minds that are willing to listen and hearts that are willing to change. Father, we pray that today your spirit will be amongst us so that as we think about this, you can be afraid for those who don't know you and those who do, that you would say just the same message. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're following along, we're really helpful to have the outline with you, and also helpful to have a Bible. Now, we might have run out of Bibles, so the best thing to do is to look around you and tap on someone's shoulder and borrow their Bible, or to look around you and give your Bible to someone else if there's someone who hasn't got one themselves. So maybe have a look around and open up to Ecclesiastes. And we're on point on the outline. Frustration embedded in work. Now, I don't mean frustrating days. I mean, everyone has frustrating days when the kids at this school just muck up. Or the frustrating one I have is when I call it on a Mac. Does anyone here have a Mac? Circle of death that arrives. You know, you're doing a document and the circle of death starts swirling around on the screen and you can't do anything. You've lost everything you worked on. PCs, it doesn't seem to happen as much. I don't know what's going on. But you can always recover things. Is it the days, frustration days when your boss has been downright annoying? What is this a frustrating? I'm not talking about frustrating days. I'm saying lift your eyes a little bit bigger. See that there is frustration in work itself. The things I do don't last. That it doesn't make much sense. That I can't keep. Well, there's absurdity. I can think of some extreme examples. I've been reading this book, and I really recommend it actually, called Gulag, talking about the concentration camps in Russia. And one of the crazy things that Stalin did was they were trying to build a name for themselves and round up the process of industrialization in Russia and, you know, have 5-year plans, 4 years and that kind of thing. And one of the crazy things he did was to build a canal from the White Sea to the Baltic Sea. And it was 227 kilometres worth of canals. And he got all these prisoners. And all they had was simple. They had to make their own tools to dig a canal, you know, out of wood and out of stone. And thousands of people died for this dream of Joseph Stalin. And okay, maybe it'd be worth it. But the tragedy was, years later, some people wandered along the canal. And how many boats do you think they saw? You know? One account says, in one day I saw three little barges use the canal. Another account says, you know, in the 60s, that it's a one boat used the canal on any given day. Thousands of lives lost. Next to useless now. The absurdity of work. What about another sort of absurdity of work? I heard of who's a chicken boner. You know, a little thing he did for 25 years was bone chickens. You know, he got the chickens along. He took them apart. Whatever you do. 25 boning chickens. At the end of it, how long do you think he enjoyed his retirement for? Man, only got 2 years in retirement. 25 years boning chickens. And all he got at the end of it was 2 years. It is absurd. And I want to say, our jobs are not different in kind to those things. They're only different in degrees. The things we do will not last. If we make the front page of the Herald one week, what is it the next week? It's better. For someone more. In a sense, the other side, we may get more than 2 years, but 10 years, 15 years, 20 years retirement, still not enough. Frustration is embedded in work. Well, in a sense, this is the sermon that preaches itself. And we just get the title of that, Frustration Embedded in Work, and kind of get up here and just say, what do you guys think? And you'll sort of nod, and I could just sit down. In a sense, that's true. It's the sermon that preaches itself, but it's the sermon that needs to be preached. Because we're going to go back and we're going to have frustrating days, but we're not going to lift our eyes and say that, no, it's actually life is frustrating. Or think, if we get a better job, how can I avoid the frustration? Because other people don't have it. We're coming to Ecclesiastes. We're having a second look at Ecclesiastes. We're looking at the who, when, and the what. Who wrote it? It was written by Solomon. It was written by the teacher, the wise man, the person who put together so that was just so. When was it written? 1,000 years before Jesus, by this king. The time when Israel had reached its highest point, it influenced other nations rather than when there was peace. When they had reached, so to speak, the top of the elevator and look out, and what do they discover? Meaningless, meaningless. And what is it? It's wisdom. It's a book that's a search. How do I respond in this world? We're up to point three on the outline, the movement of the book. Does the book move and start from one place and sort of develop on and come up to a nice resolution? Have a look in the first verse of it. Ecclesiastes 1:2. The words of the teacher, son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Last week we looked at those words. We remember that meaningless is literally breath. So everything is literally just breath. Life's breath. Breath of breath. And wouldn't it be great if we started that point and by the end of it we realise, oh no, I was actually wrong. Life isn't like that. But look at the end of the words of the chapter 12. His last words, chapter 4, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless, all is breath. It's so important that you see that it does not move from meaninglessness to some sort of, that it doesn't move from life being just transient to understanding it. It's just cycles all through the book. But there is a direction to the book. And if you look in chapter 12, verse 7 to 13, it says, the words wise like goads, their collected sayings like nails. Remember I said last week it might hurt, but it's going to be good for us. Given by one shepherd, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making books no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. The whole book is to drive us into fear God. Pack it a little bit. It's recognised that we are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. We are not in complete control of our lives. We will not last forever. And if we reach that point, then we might start shaking in our boots and start fearing the Lord who is in control. And that is where the book is driving us to. Fear the one who has the power. Give reverence to him. Well, what's the drive of the book? How do you end up in fearing God? How do you get taken by the so-called scruff of the neck to fear God? The drive of the book is, it's all over the place, but one example, and this will set up our time together today. In chapter 2, verse 12, Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king and successor do than has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks around in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this is too is meaningless. It's breath. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be ruined. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die. Let me ask this as a revision question. What is the same fate for the wise man and the fool from those verses? Death. They will both die. What is the difference between the wise man and the fool? One sees it coming. It says the wise man has eyes in his head. There is a chasm next to us. And the wise man can see it. Death is around the corner and only the wise man can know it's coming. At work. How can we be truly wise when it comes to work? How can we have our eyes open when it comes to work? Well, let's turn to this topic today, work in Ecclesiastes. Of all the topics, Ecclesiastes actually spends more time on work than any other topic. I wonder if it's because it's so much part of who we are. One of the women this morning was saying that sometimes she feels like, in a sense, maybe it speaks even stronger to men. Because work becomes so much who we are. They can't do anything. Men die, don't they, as soon as they retire. There's nothing more to be done. Work in Ecclesiastes, anyway. Two dissonant voices. Here are the voices of Ecclesiastes. Work's a heavy burden. There's nothing to gain. It's all breath, and it's chasing after the wind. The other voice? It's a gift from God. There's nothing better for a man to enjoy his work. It's to be enjoyed. I mean, you can find that cycle, those two voices again and again. Look at 2:17. He says, I hated life because work that was done for some was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, the chasing after the wind. And then down to 22. What does a man get for the toil and anxious striving which he labours under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is... And then you get the flip side. Straight away, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. What's that? The same cycle is over again and again at 3:9. What does a worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God laid on men. And 3:12 says, there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that anyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. And the same cycle is again and again. In chapter 5, verse 8 to 17, it always starts with a heavy burden and ends with a gift. He describes the things that are going on, and you could just look at chapter 5, verse 16. He said, naked a man comes from mother's womb, as he comes, so he departs. 5:16. This too is a grievous evil. He rants with him. There's something wrong in this world. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with frustration and affliction and anger. And what does this verse say? And then I realized good and proper for a man to eat and drink. To kind of get the feeling that there are two voices, very strong voices in Ecclesiastes. And I think we often approach it with a very simplistic attitude. It's choosing the one voice that we like to hear the most. How do these two voices relate? Well, just before we answer that question, maybe what we have to do is think of this a little bit broader. In a sense, expand our horizon just a little bit to think about the very beginning of creation when God created man and woman. Come back with to Genesis 2. It's Genesis 2. And we have, in a sense, even then, embedded in creation, these two voices. Work is a heavy burden. It is horrible. There is all breath. It's chasing after them, yet it's a gift from God. Chapter 2, verse 15. Why did God create people? 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. At the essence of humanity is work. And yet when Adam and Eve sin and there's the fall, if we look at in chapter 3, what God says to Adam as a result of rebellion against him. Chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust will return. The language is even similar to Ecclesiastes, isn't it? For dust you are, dust you return. Naked you come, naked you go. But even in creation there's this, notice this, that God creates work. And in punishment, work is not the punishment, work's actually part of the creation. The punishment is in work it will be hard. Now, let's come back to Ecclesiastes. Because it's actually, work's a heavy burden, it's all breath, there's nothing to be gained, yet it's a gift of God. There's actually, in a sense, two ways to responding. There's actually two ways to approach work. One is striving after the wind. And that's what he explores. If you look in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we're going over those words again. So I hated life because the work that's under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after. Just. You see how important work is for us. If you hate work, you hate life. I hated life because of the work. If you get any hope out of your work situation, you start hating life, don't you? There's actually nothing more depressing than feeling stuck. Verse 18. I hated all the things I taught for. He just starts hating the things he's actually worked for because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Is it that he's against his relatives? I don't think much of his relatives. I don't think so. It's the same. All the things I worked for, I can't even keep them to the grave. I can't take them past the grave. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, the people who take it. In a sense, this is a Donald Trump truth. Who knows whether Donald Trump's heir will be a wise man or a fool? It's particularly true of the owner of the Hilton Enterprises, isn't it? Who knows whether she will be a wise person or a fool? She's either one of the, you know. What's that? Now, but it's also, and that affects me. It's not just the Donald Trump and Hilton truth. It is something that affects me deeply. The things that I have done. I have put life into my house. I have poured my guts into doing it up and making it just so. And yet, when I sell my house or when I'm gone, what's the person going to come in and do? Going to take it down, yeah? They're going to come in, oh, yeah, look, who chose those colours? Oh, my goodness. And they're going to, you know, concrete it and they're going to put pillars up or we're going to do whatever, that sort of thing. But they're going to, who knows whether they'll be a fool? And the things that I've poured my guts into, how will it last? So my heart began to despair, 20. Over my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave it all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and great misfortune. The question is this. What does a man get? What does a person get from all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? What do the people who made the White Sea Canal get? What does the chicken bone get? What do I get if I just chase after the wind, try to have security, try to have something that's going to last? What does he say? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Well, if it's bad if one person chases after the wind, if one person tries to gain something out of life that cannot be held, imagine if everyone does it. Imagine the social implications of everyone chasing after the wind. Imagine what would happen if those who are powerful chase after the wind. They've got to have their dreams made. Imagine what will happen to others. And here's a list of some of the things, if you're on the outline, as the book goes on, oppression, envy, loneliness, the only way is done, the public service, dissatisfaction. Now, look in chapter 4. What happens if everyone thrives after the wind? Chapter 4, verse 1. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place after the sun. I saw the oppressed and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors and they had no comforter. The individual, the corporation, the countries, who vie for their place in the sun. Something solid for permanency, for a name. They crush those underneath them. The sweatshops, the work camps, the credit card companies who get you into debt, the vision of the country of socialist revolution. Which side are we on? Are we on the oppressors or the oppressed? Diagnostic question. Do we have power? Because he says power was on the side of the oppressors. As much power as we have, in a sense, is proportionate to our oppression, unfortunately, in this world. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on this side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. Put that up on your wall. Use that when you read the paper, page after page of the paper. Makes sense. And see the horror of it. You know, sometimes life is bad. But if you think deeply about how bad this is, look at the horror of verse 4:2. And I declare that the dead who are dying already are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been born, sorry, not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You can call people collateral damage. If you actually achieve the task of grabbing something solid, making a name for yourself, but the task can never be done, so it actually is pointless human damage. One person vies for their dream to be fulfilled. I haven't seen it yet, but the movie, like The Corporation, I suppose, is a symptom of this sort of feeling of how big business crushes down those who are poorer. And yet there is no solution. Ecclesiastes, and I saw that there was no comforter. And what else if everyone strives for the sun? What about envy? I reckon this verse, 4:4, we're just going through this, 4:4. I saw that all labor and all achievement springs from a man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless. All achievement, all labor springs from your envy of the person next to you. Interesting, I was reflecting on this. You look through, this is Sun Herald, and the S magazine, I'm not sure if S stands for sexy, sensational, I don't know. But if you look, there's a very, very important people who are amazing, you know, done amazing things, very beautiful, glamorous kind of people. It's not them, actually, that I feel envious about. It's the person close to me. I think one of the verses is the neighbour. It's your inner group of friends. It's your sister who gets something, and you want to be like that. It's not the rich person. It's not the powerful person. Not just them. Who gets promoted, who keeps getting a better house, who gets the big TV, and, you know, one person gets the big TV in the family, and then what does the sister do? You know, secretly goes out and gets an even bigger TV. We keep getting jealous. Sometimes a jealousy drives to work harder. As everyone strives to raise the standard of living in this world, it's so hard. Has anyone ever tried not raising their standard of living as everyone around you raises their standard of living? Has anyone actually done it? I'd love to hear a testimony of someone come at the front here and say, I have done this, and I've not just for a week, but I've done it for 10 years. Work and driven by, and in fact, all labour and achievement is driven from man's envy of his neighbour. If everyone strives after the sun. A brief aside, if we look at verses 5 and 6, they're in a sense ways to approach work. The fool folds his hands and himself. Better a handful with tranquility than two handfuls of toil and chasing after the wind. There are two extremes. One is just fold your hands, give up, and ruin yourself. The other is you strive, try to chase the wind, something that cannot be grabbed, and you end up with toil. Probably one of the most depressing aspects of everyone striving after the wind is loneliness. As people get crushed down, as people get ignored, as people abandon friendships, loneliness. Have a look in chapter 4, verse 7. And again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had no son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes weren't content with his wealth. Maybe one day he just woke up to himself. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This is... it's meaningless. A miserable business. The average size funeral in Australia. Do I know? Have a guess. Average size funeral in Australia. 5? No, it's more than that. The average size funeral in Australia is about 2. Not including the person running out. 2 people coming along. You probably been to one of those. That's chances are you haven't. People can go through life and they can go to work and they can make lots of friends at work. And yet, I notice how replaceable works are. I don't know if you notice that kind of category of workers. You know, the work friend comes in, he'll work with you a while, they'll leave, and then 3 other people take their place, and then you forgot about that person. You know, the company might have meant a lot to you, but you didn't actually mean that much to the company. And when you retire, what are you left with? We're all friends. It's not how it always works, but it is how it works when people are striving after the wind, trying to grab something that cannot be grabbed. And there's a little bit of a brief positive teaching about friendship. If you look in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, and you could use it as a wedding, I think. 2 are better than 1 because they've got a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, 2 lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep one? Though one may be overpowered, 2 defend themselves. And I think you wouldn't use this bit for the wedding. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly broken. But there's actually something good about people working together. Well, then he moves on to tell this little story about people striving after the wind. It's I like to call it the only way down story. Listen to this little story. You picture this. In the ancient world, when Solomon's writing, what's the lowest of low positions is a prisoner. The highest positions is a king. And so he tells a story about people moving from being prisoners to kings, prisoners to kings. It's a rags to riches story, twice. Have a look in verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The verse 14 is actually he may have come from the prison to the kingship or may have been born into poverty within the kingdom. You see, the first may have made that amazing transition, but I saw that all lived and walked under the sun, followed the youth king's successor. One person makes the rags the richest story, and then another person does it. And everyone follows the latest. There was no end to the people who were before him, but those who came later was not pleased with successor. Even the second guy doesn't do that well. This too is endless. A chasing after wind. You know, you think of the big jobs. How do you get out of a big important job? Just say you're from a sportsman. How do you get out of being a sportsman? Well, you're just losing too many races and end up quitting. How do you get out of being a musician? Well, no one buys your album anymore. And some other young person, some other pop star, whatever, has come up and selling albums. How do you get out of a business company? Well, you might be one of the doctors, but there's a board meeting and they just kick you out. Because someone younger, someone new is coming through. If everyone's striving after the wind, you're not going to stay in the position, even if you attain a really good spot. Because someone else wants that. Someone else wants permanency, but permanency cannot be had. That leads to dissatisfaction. It's actually interesting. We're going down to 5. It leads to the public service, actually. That's what it leads to. We're going back to 5:8, but it's very interesting that between 5:1 and 7, as he's talked about ever striving after, when he comes back to something, he says, fear God. Fear God. But we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks' time. 5:8, public service. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both a higher one still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. You know, the poor person makes all the money, and a little bit gets taken out by the next person up. Little bit. You know, I read in the paper yesterday about a lady who in Cambodia who sold fried tarantulas for 20 cents each, something like that. And yet she could not even eat one of them because she's only earning really once a day. Because other people take it and she has to pay for all these things and debts and things. She didn't even eat her own fried tarantulas. I used to work in a place where you'd employ tutors, and I won't say the name, but the tutor would earn for the company $125 an hour, in effect, with a few different people. And you know what they get paid the tutor? $12. $12 an hour. Everyone's striving after the wind. Everyone wants their bit of it. And it leads to dissatisfaction. 5:10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Two is meaningless. As goods increase, so are those who consume it. And what benefit do the owner? Except to feast his eyes on them. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats or much, but the abundance of a rich man provides him no sleep. How much money is enough? If you're striving after money, well, always more than you have, isn't it? What's going to happen in the end? 5:13. Here is the greatest evil, the thing that hurts. Evil is not just a moral term. It's a term of something that is bad, something that really hurts you here. Here is something that's going to hurt, that hurts humanity. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb. As he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour. He can take nothing that he can carry in his hand. This, too, is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. With what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with frustration, affliction, and anger. If death, as we looked at last week, is the life, death is actually a robber of life. It doesn't just rob life, it robs everything we've owned, everything we've accomplished, everything we've worked for. It robs the Red Sea Canal in all its hopelessness. When they die, they cannot look at it and say, this is it. It's gone. The chicken boner, death robbed him of chasing after the wind. As we come, so will we go. There will be a day when my house will disappear. There will be a day when my car will disappear. There will be a day when my life will disappear. That's the way if you strive after the wind. It's just, if you strive after the wind, what do you get? It's this breath. Can't grab it. Well, the other approach is to see it as breath, firstly, and yet receive it as a gift from God. How can you move to see work as a gift? How can I go tomorrow and say work is a gift? Well, you can see it first of all as just breath and meaningless, and then move to a gift. Actually, no, stronger than that, the only way you can move to see work as a gift, you must first see it as breath, as meaningless, before you can even understand it as a gift. I mean, that's the way he moves in chapter 5. He's just said, chapter 5, verse 16, as a man comes, so he departs. It's a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he taught the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it was good. He had to hit the rock bottom of despair and of emptiness in his work to understand that it was a gift from God. Once he realized that he cannot gain permanency, that he cannot take something with him, he can receive work as a gift. That's how the cycle goes on. 18, then I realized that it's good and profit a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during a few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Our lot is short, but God has given us work to do. From the beginning of creation, this is a part of the essence of being a human being. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possession, enables him to enjoy them, to accept a lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God, sucks in the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. And I say, it's not joy in retirement that he's talking about here. He's not talking, I think we often just talk about only, you know, you work so that you can have joy and rejoice in the rest you can have afterwards. He's actually saying, enjoy work. Find satisfaction in what you're doing. Which is good, isn't it? Because we don't get that much rest in life. We don't get that many holidays. We've got 4 a year. I mean, visible life, we only enjoyed us for 4 weeks in a year. To actually see it as a gift from God. To see the things you've done as an achievement. To see it as something that God has been kind to you in. And I think actually it changes our view of time. Just a bit of an aside. I've been at lots of prayer meetings, and this is what happens. Here in the circle, if anyone hasn't been to prayer, I'll kind of tell you what you do. Sometimes you're in someone's house and you say, what can we pray for you today? And the person says, I'm really tired. Can you pray for that? You go to the next person and say, what can we pray for you today? Well, I'm really tired. Can you pray for me this week because I'm tired? And the next person goes around and says, what can we pray for? They use different words. I can't think of any other words. I'm stressed. Everything's really hard. Well, I actually say, I think the Ecclesiastes challenges that prayer. I actually think that we can rejoice in tiredness. What is tiredness a sign of? It's a sign that you've worked hard. Now, you could have done lots of things, or you could have done lots of bad things. You could have done lots of between. But if you've done lots of good things in that day, being tired is a gift from God, that you can rest from your labours. I think we need to see it that way. I want to say it's also life-affirming. What I mean is, it is the philosopher Nietzsche, one of his greatest critiques on Christians was that they were so focused on the next life, they did not live this life. And he said paganism is going to have it on us, because paganism says this life is really exciting and live it up now. But what does Ecclesiastes say? There's nothing better for us to do than enjoy work, to enjoy drinking and eating in the shortness of life we have. We've got it over them. We've got our eyes open. We know it's not going to last. And we know that it's a gift from God, and it's not utterly meaningless. It's a breath, yeah. But it's kindness from God. And what's this? So work hard. It's not chasing after the wind kind of work hard. It's not trying to grab something, but it's given us a gift of work, something to be enjoyed. It's good and proper for us to work hard, to avoid idleness. And it's not the work in the office. I mean, later in the Ecclesiastes, this is a good one for for men. In 10:18, if a man is lazy, the rafters sag. His hands are idle, the house leaks. It hits me right between the head, between the eyes. And in chapter 11, he actually talked about the pleasures of working hard. 11 verse 6, sow your seed in the evening, let not your hands be idle. You do not know which will succeed, whether this, that. You're not in control, you're not a recipient. Into it. Whether this, that, or whether you both will do equally well. I mean, the New Testament says the same thing. I won't read it, but we can write down 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul commands, 4:11, he commands the Christians there to make it their ambition to live a quiet life, to work with hands. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, what advice would you give to someone who's a thief? Just say someone said to you, okay, Andrew, I'm a thief, a robber. I don't want to be a robber anymore. What would you say to them? Well, in Ephesians, Paul says to him, tell a person who's stealing to no longer steal, but to work with his hands so he has something to give. It's a gift from God to be able to work, isn't it? How does the Christian see work? Well, it's a breath, yes. In fact, we must see it as a breath if we are truly see it as a gift from God. It's not something that we can gain with. It's a gift. Well, we need to face the frustration embedded in work. What about for the consistent materialist? Well, you think about this. Think about an ant. Think about what an ant does. Ants build things. They build, you know, they build great ant hills and stuff. You think about all the hard work they do. What makes an ant's work meaningless? Well, they're small. They die, and they get replaced by other ants, and it just keeps going. Now, we are not different in kind. We are only different in degree of the ant. From a big picture, the things we do are like the ant. It's breath. It won't last. What about for the consistent Christian? We know that work is a gift from God, and we know that we can only be in that position if we see it for what it truly is, as meaningless as breath. It's the first half of what Jesus says over again, isn't it? It's in Matthew 6, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, don't build up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. The things you do here, Lord, we are building houses on sand, we just sang in a song. We've got to see it as just breath. And if there was some deal with death, might not work itself, something at our very core, be redeemed? Not work, but work that comes from fearing God. Look, come with me, this is the last Bible, from 1 Corinthians 15. If there's some way to deal with death, perhaps some work might be able to stand. We chase it because it's a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. We'll have a brief opportunity for two questions afterwards. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We were breath, and yet we were changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Victory, where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Ecclesiastes starts off and says that death, keeps going, death makes work utterly meaningless, then 1 Corinthians says, if something happens to death, perhaps work will change. This, he's just described that in this in 58. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. I didn't want to go here straight away. I want us to feel the power of the futility of work. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. The work of Sunday school teachers is not in vain. The things we are doing on mission is not in vain. It will stand. And God will see in the last day. How we work, looking in the Lord, is not in vain. The way we conduct ourselves. Work itself is just breath. Go tomorrow, we're just going to breath. Don't try to gain it, but see it as something good. It's a gift of God. Almighty God, I do thank you so much for your word. We do pray that you'd help us to keep listening to it. Father, we do pray and confess the times that we chase after the work of it as if it was something we can achieve ourselves without God. And Father, we know that this just ends in death. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to receive all work as a gift from God and that we would work hard in it, serving you. And Father, we pray that you'd keep being with us to strengthen our hands, to preserve the works of our hands. We pray that